the right time. That's the button, but now it is. So, I did, and notice the only problem here on this is the little, his foot is past the line. It's supposed to be on the line, right? Because there is no division or separation, but it's a little past. So that's right. Theological error in the diagram. It made it into the, but I just, again, a reminder that although there is no changing of the divine nature, he takes to himself the human nature, that they are experiencing, as it were, that as one person. So the divine nature experiences the death of the physical body, right? Without, obviously, and even the human nature doesn't die, it's immortal. But the experiences are being shared, again, without deity being changed and without humanity becoming deity. And that's the mystery to it. We're never going to get that just right. But that they are, in that sense, sharing. And I think it's a hard thing to wrap our minds around. It's not, you know, the deity and the human nature, as it were, they're in no way communicating. I think that's a word we use, communicating back and forth without actually being changed. That's the theological way to do that, I think. Some contrasts. I don't know that we went through these last time. Just things that are mind-boggling to us. Right, he returned to heaven, and what? He's also present with us, right? So, you know, it says the Spirit of God. That's the role of the Spirit is to work within us to be our comforter. But it's pretty clear from John and others that, again, because it's the Trinity, that all the members of the Trinity dwell with us. Christ dwells with us. The Father, in that sense, dwells with us, although the Spirit is working through us. So he's in heaven, and yet he's present with us. He was 30 years old, but what? He's, I am, eternally existing. He says that, and Jesus doesn't make any distinctions. He just says, I. He doesn't say, I, God. He just says, I. He was one person in that sense. Weak and tired, but also omnipotent. Crying in the manger, a little baby, upholding all things by the word of his power. I don't think it's true that no crying he made, even though the hymn says that. Dead in the tomb, and yet alive forever, right? Human body dead. Tempted, yet without sin. Desiring not to go to the cross, right? Committed to dying on the cross. There was a communication between the natures there, and clearly both expressing, or being expressed, and yet he was always willing to do what the Father had. Jesus did things with one nature but not with the other, yet anything true of the human or divine nature is true of the whole person of Christ. That's the hard thing to wrap our mind around, right? And exactly how that works together without any of those, you know, that Chalcedonian formula becomes so important that we don't end up with any kind of heresy. So summary statement, remaining what he was, Jesus became what he had not previously been. He took to himself this human nature. Qualities communicated, and here's where we use that word communicated. How do they get communicated back and forth? Worthiness to be worshipped, right? It was just, they worshipped the human Jesus in that sense, and yet he accepted it, right? Because he was the divine natures being communicated, the inability to sin. That's what we kind of talked about last time. That protection was not simply a possible protection. It was a protection. He was being protected from sinning in his divinity without, again, in one sense, cheating. He was still living according to his human nature. Human divine, ability to experience suffering and death. Again, that wasn't experience. God, in that sense, did experience suffering and death. Ability to be the substitutionary sacrifice. Of course, God could not do that unless he took to himself a human body and human nature. So those are the, you know, we just got to walk carefully in those mysteries, but we don't want to deny any one of those. And that is, the amazing thing about what we believe and what the incarnation accomplishes when properly viewed. All those other views kind of turn the incarnation into a caricature, into some other religion, all of them. All pieces of religion have all those other parts, but none of them have this perfectly developed, this the human and divine together. And I mean, the incarnation is the core of all of that happening, that God did truly become man, and we want to wonder at that. And yet God truly lived as man, and we want to wonder at that. And we just don't want to, in our logical extensions and in our, you know, sometimes our human foolishness, we don't want to wander into error. Then again, the Scripture guards us. That's the beauty. Well, Jesus could have sinned, or Jesus did sin. No, right? Scripture tells us no. He, you know, God, the two, God somehow became, his nature changed. No, the Scripture guards us against all those things.
Interested in a few comments from you, but Christmas has clearly been abused and terribly. But in our churches, our celebration of Christmas is abused theologically.
How?
We overemphasize the humanness of the baby.
Right.
And we pretty it up.
Yeah, so for sure.
The depravity of, or the challenge of deity entering the body,
right,
is like ignored.
Sure. We sanitize that whole event because that's what we do with everything, right, as far as human beings. We just want to make that more understandable. I agree. It's hard to, you know, we have to preach the Bible in order to get it right, but none of the things are as we see them portrayed outside of the Bible, right? All this is easy. No, right. It was amazingly difficult. The whole thing with Joseph and Mary, you know, they were outcasts. I mean, it just, yeah, we don't get it. And so I agree with that. That's right. That's why, and right, well, everybody's happy. And no, none of that, right? He's coming to save us from our sin. Yeah, so I do think we can get in trouble there. While I do think it's also important that there is a joy to that season for us, on the other side, right? that this has been accomplished. So I think you can have a true joy and excitement, but not undoing the nature of what's happening. Of course, that's what the world wants. They want us to eliminate, why did he come? Because the depraved world is on the way to hell. Ooh, we don't want that message. We want Santa Claus. So we add him in. So I agree, and I think even in our humanness, we need to be careful. Not that we can't celebrate and rejoice, but we do want to be careful. There was a Babylon Bee that I didn't put up there. It was like a preacher run out of town for failing to mention the how hard mothers work on Mother's Day. Now, I think I did mention that, but because that's another thing. We tend to take our holidays and they become more important than really anything else. Mothers should have their own holiday. I totally agree. But just we kind of sanitize everything. We just want everything to be a holiday and we add things in, and those become more important. It was grievous to me. Facebook can be grievous, and I've got family members that I love dearly, but their celebration of Mother's Day was absolutely devoid of church or worship. You know, we went and had breakfast this morning, and I rejoice that they had breakfast. I don't want to be judging them, but I'm like, where's the fellowship of believers, and where's the joy of recognizing Christ? It was devoid. I'm like, it's my own family. But I mean, those are things to pray for. But that's what happens. We just always want to take it and make it something else. Anyway, significance of the events, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. All of them were foretold in the Old Testament. So they're all prefigured there. Not with ultimate clarity, right? We need the New Testament to see that, but they're found there. All are foretold by Christ. He says, I'm going to do each one of these things. Which, again, should just boggle our minds, right? I mean, before it even happens, he predicts exactly what's going to happen. We're like, well, yeah, it happened. But no, again, absolutely supernatural. He knew, and this, of course, is why we go back to God, not only knowing the future, but determining the future. These are not things that were maybes, which, again, is why a prophet had to have, and we were just working through this in SI, just as far as the prophecy that's laid out now. He had to be perfect, because the only way to truly know if it was from God is when you get it absolutely perfect every time, because God is determining it. He can't make a mistake. And if you're representing him and you say, this is going to happen in the future, and it doesn't happen in the future, you're just like the pagan gods. That Isaiah makes that point so clearly. He says, okay, pagan gods, you want to believe in these pagan gods? Then let them tell you the end from the beginning. Let them one time, ultimately, they might get it right once, but let them have a consistency. They can't, because they're not real gods. I'm the real God, so that means when I speak, it's perfect. This whole idea, again, of this fallible prophecy that's drawn in through continuationism, it's a travesty, I think. And I don't think, I know it is. Where someone gets up and speaks in the name of God. God said this, blah, and it's nothing close. It's like, oh, I totally blew that, sorry. You said you were speaking for God. Even it's a sub-level speaking from God. And we're supposed to then put our trust or think that God speaks like that? No. So that's for another. We're working our way towards the Holy Spirit. That's our next section. But it's a travesty in my mind, where God has somehow figured out a way to communicate to us totally fallibly, and yet we still, yet it's not Scripture. Anyway, these things are important, and they were foretold by Christ. They could be, and by the true prophets, because God was making this happen. He had decreed that it would happen. Now he was like trying to shape events so that it might happen. It's not palm reading. All this was confirmed by testimony, the eyewitness testimonies that we have. And again, those are powerful things. I love apologetics for that reason. J. Warner Wallace, I think, does some cool stuff. His Cold Case Christianity, other things. Those are cool. I mean, is that it wouldn't be the focus of a ministry I would have, but it is his. It's what he does. And it's a cool thing as he steps through the kinds of testimony that are given. You should pick up that book. That one's kind of fun because his his work was to pick up old cases and then try to work through the testimonies that were given to determine either if he could solve them through that. So there's all these different tests of testimony and how it's determined whether it's valid or not. It's pretty cool. And the Gospels fit all of those valid testimony points. So it's kind of fun to work your way through that. All confirmed by testimony. The tomb is empty. And again, those are historical documents. Nobody can argue that they weren't written at least very close to that time. It's impossible if you want to do any of your textual research, and it's all there, and they're not disputed. So it's like, no, I don't just have my bearing my heart to you. I have the book. And to me, that's the thing. I have the book. And so I have to believe the book. I get that. But I do have a book, and it does actually say that those things happen. And where's the counter testimony? Where's the body? Where's the, no, that didn't really happen. Here's all the struggle. We found the body. There is none.
Yeah, you also have at least two disinterested historians, Josephus and I think Tacitus.
Yeah, that mention these things, that he was real. I mean, so we have that far. And the name of Jesus, you know, all those things happen. But you guys, these are historical documents. Not only that, but they're not less than that ever. And so, you know, when people say, well, that's just a myth. I don't believe your book. Look, the book was written. I mean, do you believe any book? It can get really basic. You can choose not to believe it, but you can't tell me that it wasn't written, and that it wasn't written by people back then, and that there, and you can't say that there's anything that refutes it.
And it's not written in the style of a myth.
Yeah, I mean, in every way, there's so many, but just some very fundamental issue. I have a written record. You have nothing. Again, let's just put it that way. Well, I have some written records. It's nothing like this written record. So that, we don't say that arrogantly. It's just, I love that. I know there's documents. It says he rose, and nobody refuted that. So I'm already starting from a place of much greater strength than you, even though I have to believe it by faith. So it was proclaimed by the apostles then, right? They live it out, and you have all those issues of, there's people that die for lies. Of course, they die for lies all the time. Anyone that's blowing himself up in the Muslim world is dying for a lie. But if they knew the truth, they wouldn't blow themselves up, right? So the apostles know if they stole the body, if they knew Jesus didn't rise, I'm sorry, they don't go to crosses. You don't die for what you know to be a lie. If you perpetuated it, you don't die for it. What do? Everybody else dies for it, right? Muhammad didn't die for his own lie in that sense. I mean, he wants everyone else to die. He wants to make them die. Well, that's what apostates do. But it was proclaimed by them. Now, the nature of the events, death, separation, and substitution. All right, so how does this work? Separation from God. Again, this is it's not an actual separation in the Godhead. There can't be. The separation is, we would see it as sin is imputed to Christ, there's this legal judicial separation, right? Where there is when he says you couldn't look on Christ, that is he's taking this darkness that happens, that there is this judicial separation where as the Son is taking the sins of the world, the Father in that moment is recognizing that he's bearing that sin. It's about as far as we can go. All right. Was he ever displeased with Jesus as a member of the Godhead? No. All right. And was he ever displeased with Jesus in that sense? But did, when he took upon sin and it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's real. But it was never a forsaking of a breaking of the Godhead in that sense. So that's one's hard to explain. I'm not going much further with that one. But there was a real bearing of sin, a real judicial placing of that. And remember, when we talk judicial with God, it's real. I mean, there's no fiction. Much like, again, we would say judicial things in our world are very real. When I adopt my daughters and they have my name, they get all those benefits. That's real, right? It's not fiction. It's the real thing, even though there's not a real connection to me in any way. And actually, even for believers, it's much different because the Spirit of God dwells within us. So it's real in every way. Separation of spirit and body. So clearly, that had to happen, right? The body died, and he said to the thief on the cross, what? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, the body wasn't in paradise, right? His nature. And by the way, never any separation ever again between divine and human nature. They always are now the same, perfectly co-joined the way that we talked about in the Chalcedonian formula. So his inner man, as it were, goes to heaven to be with God, and that makes this then a substitution, a fully substitutionary sacrifice. He experiences the wrath of God. He suffers death, physical death for us. That's a necessary part. Now, when he says it's finished, he's born the wrath, but the final act of that finish is what? His body dies. That's necessary, a bodily death. It's not accomplishing any more work. It's just the final act of there is a real death that happens. But there's no hell. He doesn't go to hell to suffer more punishment or more. No, he goes to proclaim. As nearly as we can understand, he goes to proclaim victory. And he doesn't apparently spend a lot of time there because he's in paradise and the thief that was on the cross is with him there. His inner man is with him there. Once for all, never to be a repeated event. That's why God has to do this. And again, the scriptures just make that very clear. The blood of goats and bulls, bulls and goats could never do that. A human sacrifice, again, would not be sufficient for a once-for-all sacrifice, right? It wouldn't even be sufficient for any individual because it's not an infinitely valuable sacrifice, and no human could be perfect. So again, yes.
This is one of the gross errors of the Catholic Church.
Yes. Yes, the Mass becomes an ongoing sacrifice, and it's theologically built into their system as though that is necessary. And it is. It's a horrible travesty. The Mass is a pagan celebration. And it's, again, that's you don't throw that in the faces of your good Catholic friends who really don't grasp that. But when you're talking to priests and you're talking, and again, you expose that to your good Catholic friends, but you do that graciously and gently to try to talk them through what that really means. But I it is fascinating. Oh, we just lost it. I see around town, there's several cars that are driving. They have the bumper sticker, the Mass, the world's greatest miracle. But they're serious.
Oh, yeah,
it's serious. And it is. If that's really what's happening, then if this bread and juice is being transformed, it is the greatest miracle ever. And who would ever not go? Who would ever not partake of that?
The greater miracle.
Right, and there's lots of miracles that would be there. But guys, those are very serious. These are very serious Catholics who are saying, "Look, they're embracing fully the idea of what the Mass actually is—this transubstantiation, because that is the core of what they believe."
I always find that it's best to, or one of the techniques that works best, to approach them as to have them consider historically how that came into the Catholic tradition, and explore the fact that there is no scripture supporting it, and it came in from the motivation of the church hierarchy to gain control, always have control over them, because that's the only way. Well, that's one of the ways that it's mandatory.
Well, sure, it's the most powerful way, right? To keep them coming back. And there's again this variety of approaches. Obviously, I think just gently drawing them through scripture to say, okay, here's how could that be? Let's look and see. But you got to work through hard things. I mean, Jesus says, "This is my body," and that was Martin Luther's whole issue. Who came kind of halfway out, fully enough out that it wasn't clearly not transubstantiation. But those are real issues to deal with. I think there's scripture that they are using, and you need to be wise to know how could that actually be his real body when he's there. There's things to talk through. But I do think it is clear that the Catholic Church the Big C Catholic Church, builds all of these sacraments around control. There is no doubt about that. And it controls everybody, whole nations, because if you can't enter into these things, if they're real, right, then you're stuck. And it makes salvation a means that something that the Church provides, of course. So, again, those are real things, and they can be helpful as people work their way through them. Resurrection. So what's the import here? It's a reunion then of the immaterial and the material. So the inner man of Jesus, as it were, the God-man, is reunited with the body. There's the true physical rising again. Why? Because that's 1 Corinthians 15 is clear. Jesus is the first fruits. And all of these are important because they're all denied. Liberalism denied all of these, right? That there was any kind of physical thing going on, that it's all symbolic. And they all say the same words. But of course, postmodernism is just liberalism rewarmed. That's all it is. And they say the same kinds of things. And so the Rob Bells, he's now revealed his colors. I mean, I don't think he believes anything now. And a lot of people have realized that. He's not nearly as popular in what might be called evangelical circles. He's now pretty popular on the weird spiritual mystic circuit. But he's really kind of moved out of direct evangelical. Anyway, and that's the amazing thing. Our fads are lasting. Liberalism made it what? 1970s, 80s, makes it to 1970, and still out there. But it destroyed the pieces of the church it wanted to, and then moved on. Well, our fads are shifting so fast these days that the postmodern guys, where are those guys? I mean, nobody even knows where they are. you know, they're off in the woods doing something, but they no longer have their influence because these fads just shift and change. It was just liberalism reborn over, where they're using the same words, but they don't mean the same thing. They say Jesus is rising. Yeah, right. Yeah, when it was in the church.
They're well and alive in the universities.
Oh, yeah. Believe me. Yeah, they've just shifted to our higher education systems, right? And I'm not saying they're not in the church, only in one sense. They keep being, you know, this goes through, and then they kind of get ejected, get their bigger circle. They draw enough people, a bunch of people with them, and then it happens again. There's a true physical rising again. All this is brought about by the activity of the Trinity. If you read the Bible, it says God the Father raising from the dead, the Spirit, the power of the Spirit raising from the dead. Jesus says, I take up my own life back again. Right? Not surprising to us, right? The Trinity is involved in the resurrection of Christ. He's the first never. Now, see, guys, there have been other resurrections, right? But there's never been another resurrection. There's never been a resurrection in which they will never die again. And so Jesus is the first of those. And then we will, by his grace, be the harvest of that. But poor Lazarus, he rises to die, right? Everyone else in the Old Testament, when they were raised from the dead, they just died again. That still is a fascinating thing. I will look forward to talking with Lazarus. Well, where were you? What did you think? All of a sudden you're coming back. Did the Lord communicate to you that he was going to do this? There's all kinds of things that go through my mind. He's like, wait, I don't want to come back. I'm going to have to die again. I mean, the pain of death, he went through the pain of death. I mean, death is always painful, usually. And he went through apparently it was sickness and death. So he was a lingering sickness, and then he dies. Like, I gotta do this again? But he didn't have any choice.
Did he lay there dying a second time thinking, I'm not gonna go through?
Yeah, right. Do I have to do this again?
Some truck hit him and he's gone.
See, I don't know. Maybe the Lord was gracious to him and he died. Probably not a truck, maybe a chariot. Now, and remember that Jesus' body is different from a normal earthly body. That was a resurrection body. But again, there's all kinds of fascinating things that shows to us. So what are some of the things that Jesus did that reveal to us the nature of what the new heavens and new earth will be like, or even really the millennial state, the millennial kingdom? What was Jesus able to do?
He ate,
right? He enjoyed it, apparently. Now, whether it's necessary for, it's not necessary for ongoing life, apparently. But maybe even the physical, he said, look, I'm going to eat, and he enjoyed the food. So he did all that, all the normal bodily functions. So that would indicate to us, again, a very material new heavens and new earth and all the things. What else?
He walked through walls.
It just appeared here and there. I sometimes wonder if that he was cheating with his deity. But anyway, with his deity, that he just, you know, God can appear. Anyway. Are we going to get to do that? Well, I hope so. But the body was able clearly to move from place to place, in some way that we clearly cannot. So we'll go with that for sure. What else?
You're talking about after the resurrection.
Yes, after the resurrection.
I think the rules changed as far as what he was able to manifest.
I totally agree. Yeah. Because his body was then able to do spiritual things that. So whatever he could do is now, you know, the body can now match in one sense the spiritual nature of who he is as well. But it's also fully physical, right? So all they walked, talked, touched, all of those things. Although it is an unusual body in one sense because it retains the scars in some very visible, clear level. And so...
That seems to be a difference between us.
Yes.
I don't think we'll have...
All right. It does not appear that we're going to carry with us our bodily disfigurements,
yes.
And yet that's very purposeful for him. So that does seem to be a difference. It would be unfortunate. But I don't know that we all get to, you know. Well, I'm not going to even go there. I don't know what we're going to look like, or we're all going to look like, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger. Maybe nobody wants to look like him, but probably not. And yet, I don't think if we have lost a limb, I think we're not going to have a lost limb.
C.S. Lewis is not a great theologian, but he is a great person at explaining things. And he had a quote from one of his works that says, if you walk down the street and saw everybody you saw as what they will be someday, you would be tempted either to fall and worship them, right, or to run in horror from them.
Right.
Because they're going to be one or the other for eternity.
Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, he does have much good turn of phrase. And certainly there were things he was very right on. Ascension. So what's the significance of this? He's passing from earth to heaven, clearly. All right, in Acts 1:9, they look up and he's going to come down. He's received up in glory. So he's received back to be with his Father. He is now with the Father. All right. So this is a physical manifestation again. And it's even someone as... Well, Alistair Begg doesn't, and I love generally his teaching, his amillennial European heritage drives him to see the ascension as not spiritual only, but as a kind of, he would see that along with many of those who don't believe that there's an actual millennium, Christ returning to reign on earth, that the resurrection or the coming of Christ, it's very interesting, described in Matthew 24, where it says, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, that was the ascension. It's really interesting. So it spiritualizes it to some degree as this is what all you're going to see, and then Jesus is going to come back and moves into the eternal state. I only mention that because even the ascension, which they, that seems pretty basic, right? That you just want that even that too has different beliefs about it and what's really happening there. So everything is, has some new kind of. Kevin's like, what? It is everything. It just used, and it's important to know those things because you hear sometimes you're like, what does that mean? Because he was preaching on this, and I was like, whoa, some little warning bells are going off. Like, whoa, and so he explained it a little more. And I'm like, oh, and he's in his. One sense, when it comes to the end times things, he is kind of pan. It'll all pan out. He's like, my friends, my good friends say this. What do I say? I don't know. So, and again, I love him. That's not. I mean, he's entirely Orthodox, wonderful preacher. But when it comes to those things, he's Alistair Begg, Scottish preacher. But he's still drawing from some things that I'm like, you know, you need to work on your eschatology. So the results of the death of Christ to the believer in the world. What? For to the believer, it's our substitutionary atonement. He purchases for us our salvation. To the world as a whole, well, to the unbelieving world, right? There is it, that death becomes for them really their judgment, right? Because he has taken all the wrath for everyone who will ever believe. Those who do not believe then bear that wrath. To Satan and his hosts, what does it say in Colossians? He triumphed over them. All right, so he triumphs over them in power. He leads sets the captives free. To God the Father, the death becomes the means by which, the judicial legal means by which he can then grant us salvation. Right? Without that, we would be unable, of course. The penalty would have to be paid by us. And to Christ himself, this becomes his, again, he is accomplishing the work that provides our salvation, and then he's also accomplishing the work that enables him to rule and reign. Right? It sets up his, although he's always been the king, this validates in that sense his, says he's exalted back to the Father to rule and to reign. This establishes his right to do that, being the one who bought for us, who purchased for us salvation. Resurrection fulfills the promises made to the Old Testament fathers that there would be one, establishes identity as the Son, said to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4, or demonstrated to be that. Validates, of course, his atoning work. Right? If he doesn't rise from the dead, then his paying for sin does what? Nothing is done, right? He might have paid for it, but then there's no life, and so it doesn't provide the necessary salvation. Guarantees the believer's future resurrection and possession of a glorified body. Guarantees the final judgment of the world. Yeah, through this man who, through this one who was resurrected from the dead in Acts 17, what does Paul say? And on that basis, the living one now judges you. He is the one who is able and has, again, earned that right, as it were, to judge because he provided the way of salvation. Romans 15? He was raised for our justification. That is, again, if he's not raised from the dead, then we cannot have his imputed righteousness because he's not alive. There's no active righteousness to be imputed to us. His ascension, what does that accomplish? Marks the end of his first coming. He's done. He's gone. He leaves, begins his high priestly work where he's now interceding for us. It settles the supremacy of Christ. Certainly, he now, as he ascends back to the Father, he sits at his right hand in the place of honor and power as he rules. Made possible Christ's present work through the Spirit. Now, Christ is very clear about this. He says, look, I go so the Spirit may come. Again, we're working through issues of deity and Trinity and all those things, but there is a unique work of the Spirit that will not happen, would not have happened, unless Christ goes back to be with the Father. So the Spirit, he says, I'll send you a comforter, the helper, now what? He comes to live inside. And that is, that is the gift. That's what gives us eternal life. That's what seals us. That's how we're adopted. That's how we become in union with Christ. The Spirit of God is, as it were, the greatest gift that we could receive. It guarantees that believers have an advocate at the Father's right hand. Of course, it guarantees the triumph over all of his enemies. He will one day rule them, all right? Even though they are not, and Hebrews says, we do not yet see all things subjected to him, yet they, by means of this, they will be, right? They are. It's coming. And so we have that already, not yet. He's already ruling. He's already in control. And yet he allows, for a period of time, these nations, even the spiritual powers, to have a measure of success. But it's short-lived in the eternal scheme of things. Guarantees a second advent, right? If he went back to be with the Father, well, then the angel said, "What? You see him going. He's got to get back somehow. So you see him. You will see him coming, and you'll see him coming just like he went in glory, physically to the earth." And again, there's still discussion on whether that happens, whether in the eternal state is ushered in. It seems to me much better to just simply look at the way things are laid out at the end to say he comes back to the earth to what? To establish his earthly kingdom, to demonstrate, look, I'm ruling and reigning over this universe, and I won't let this universe go before I demonstrate I'm Lord. Then he wipes it all out after the end of his thousand-year reign and moves us to the eternal state. But the idea that makes no sense, or that's some kind of, it's in Scripture, and then it fits beautifully with the whole purpose. All of these rulers here and now will bend the knee to him, and then he will create a universe in which that will never happen again. Right? So ruling and reigning over the new universe, we get that, but he needs. Scripture says he's going to rule and reign now over this universe, these people, as it were, whoever's existing then, and he will say to this universe, I am Lord, and to these rulers, and to Satan here and now. Satan will bend the knee, as it were. Wrong views of these events, there's all kinds of wrong views, right? So everything about Christ has something, people are constantly viewing it wrongly, and oftentimes this comes into the church, right? Sometimes ignorance to his death, who cares? Worldly wisdom, of course, it's foolishness, it's to be despised. Heresy, it has no saving value. How could Christ die? How could God die? It's not accepted, right? We don't want to live like Christ. We don't want to, as it were, go unto death. That we don't like that about the Savior. We want to just be victorious. It is fascinating, and I think very true, that the prosperity gospel essentially does what? It ignores, right, Christ's progression unto death. And so everything has to be, everything is good, everything is better. And you're like, well, wait a minute, the Savior did what? He died. And although, well, they might not directly deny that. Where do you hear that preached, right? That's why the gospel isn't properly presented in any prosperity gospel, because death is not a dying Savior. Doesn't bode well for the jet that I'm flying over your country, right? The opulence that I live in doesn't bode well for a Savior that went to the cross. So that's never preached. The sufferings of Christ are never preached because that doesn't go well. And so that, again, eliminates from the gospel the nature of Christ's suffering and death. Wrong theories, of course, right? All kinds of, you know, that he didn't really die, that he's just his body died, or that he never was even, it was just he became at that moment an apparition. It's all kinds of things. Inadequate theories, and we're not going to go through them. All the various theories of the atonement that are wrong. It was a ransom to Satan. There's all these various things that are said. Not a lot of them that are necessarily, most of those, again, have moved out to the realm of the cults. And so there's still things you need to be aware of, but not so much that we're battling them within the church directly. Why? Because they did that work. They fought those battles against Anselm and those others that had wrong theories of the atonement. Although, let me say this. What is the one theory? So I'll throw this out. What is the one theory of the atonement that seems to be, well, I suppose this is always a battle. How is the atonement viewed wrongly in say, postmodernism or our new liberalism? And it's really the same as the old. What do they say that the atonement isn't in our postmodern guys? It's not what we call a penal substitutionary atonement. That is, there is no penalty being satisfied. And why do they say that? Because he has no wrath against sin, right. and so therefore to have a wrathful or have a wrath-bearing sacrifice is anathema, right? It would be saying something about God that isn't true about him, or that he did something to his son that he didn't actually do, right? So Ray's given two, so everybody else chime in on this.
I'm just going to say it's kind of just in addition to that, or one thing that you've mentioned that I know still exists. Is the idea that the penalty is paid to Satan.
Right.
That that God is loving, and we don't, it's not him that we must
right.
Believe in his holiness. It's it's the main Satan.
Nasty Satan, yes.
And then that's Satan's ruling hell, and we know from Scripture he's not ruling anything. But I think that's still very much alive.
I agree. I think that's kind of in the water, isn't it? As far as people don't, they couldn't probably flesh it out for you just like that. But it does. Satan almost becomes its equal and opposite force. Yeah. And so if they're just not, if they have not been well taught, they do kind of view that, right? He was our father. He's the prince of the power of the air. So God buys Satan off with this. He's like, okay, here's the ransom so I can get my people back. And so he pays off the baddie. So I do think that is out there, and people wouldn't probably say it quite that way, but they do. It's a kind of, and it just fuses this Eastern mysticism where there's the yin and the yang, the equal forces of good and evil. And so Satan is really an equal and opposite force, defeated, because God manages to manages to beat him, but that's, a total fallacy, right, that dualism.
And it uses the Arminian view, because, I mean, I know lots and lots of people that would say that it's, God cast his vote and Satan cast his.
Then you got yours. That's right.
It leads into that.
Right. No, I agree. So anything, these are certainly important views of our understanding of what God actually did in sacrificing Christ. All right? So, it's scripturally speaking, then, where do we go to refute? So, because the other part of this is, and this is, again, still popular in liberal Christendom particularly, that there is a covering for sin, that is, forgiveness is provided, and expiation. That is a covering for the actual sin, but that there is, again, there is no there's no bearing of wrath, a propitiation. That's the word, that's wrath bearing. So where would you, how do you refute that? You might have been saying something else. Go ahead.
I was just going to make the comment that you may have already expressed, but the reason they go in that direction is to get rid of the penalty, to get rid of the judgment.
Right. That somehow God will, it'll all work out in the end. Right.
To express the usual thing of God is love and he's not good. Right. All you got to do is have some feeling about him and you're going to, there is no penalty or judgment. Right.
And it's always amazing. They'll still hold penalty or judgment, but it's for everybody else.
Yes.
And so if penalty and judgment is always for everybody else, then there is none. Yeah. Is really how that
so
works.
So it allows inclusiveness.
It does.
In which they're being part of the world.
Right. So there is not this, again, this judiciary wrath against sin because of his righteousness. So, but where would you go to prove or scriptures that demonstrate the reality of not only a substitutionary atonement, that's pretty clear, I think, but that it's more than expiation, just covering over sin, that it's actually bearing the holy, righteous wrath of God?
Well, the great exchange, 2 Corinthians 5, 21.
Right, he made him.
Made him who knew sin to be sin for us, and we obtained his righteousness, the exchange of he takes our sinfulness and we are granted his righteousness.
Okay. Now that's one place, but again, you could say that that's just expiation. He just took our sin, and it's not that God was angry in one sense or wrathful. He's not bearing wrath. He's just covering over for our penalty. Okay, where?
Where it talks about, for all sin fall short of the glory of God, being justified by as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith.
Okay, and the word is really important, right? That's where the attack comes. This word does not mean wrath bearing. We've imported that. It is just expiation. But again, that word is there, and the word is important. So it's very right, right. And so it's like. Right, satisfied, and again, has to do with God's wrath against sin being satisfied, as well as the legal and judicial penalty being paid, as well. So the word itself, then, in that scripture and in several others, drives us towards an understanding. This is more than just a covering over sin. It is a taking. It is a bearing God's wrath against this against the nature of sin.
This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Mm-hmm. So again, if you explain away propitiation, you can still just get pure expiation out of that. He's just providing righteousness without any wrath-bearing element to that. But even that is goes further than a lot of the liberal theologians would go, right? That there's some legal penalty being paid. But anything about, so as we consider the wrath of God, well, I mean, where is that seen? How do we know that's being taken? Again, the word tells us that. That's the reality of it. But is God angry about sin?
How about Revelation?
Okay, I think certainly of Revelation 13, Revelation, where you have the smoke of their burning, it goes up forever before a holy God. That is a true righteous anger against sin. I think you have in Isaiah 53 a very powerful demonstration of God in that sense crushing his son. They would say a divine child abuse for God to put his son to death. Ooh, Isaiah 53, pretty clear. Probably one of the clearest passages that this is God doing this. Now, 2 Corinthians 5 it also goes there, but man, just the visual and visceral picture, he was pleased to crush him on our behalf, is much more than simply an expiation. It is a taking God's wrath as he, in that sense, punishes his son. Some kind of divine child abuse, but puts upon him the punishment that we deserve. So Isaiah 53 is very powerful. And then I think certainly the New Testament pictures of God's wrath and, against his righteous wrath against sin. And then the Old Testament pictures where God is angry at the sinner every day. Even Romans 5, we're talking about where we are at enmity with God. Right? So even the idea of reconciliation does a similar thing. Where did that anger go? Where did that enmity, where did that God's righteous, in that sense, hatred of us as those who were his enemies, where does that go? So it's there's combining those scriptures as well.
I love Job. In chapter 9, he's complaining about all of his trials and troubles and all that. And then he suddenly breaks out in verse 32, says, "For he, God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not the dread of him terrify me. Then right. I would speak and not be, fear him. But I am not like that in myself." So he's clearly describing a wrath.
A righteous wrath. Yeah, I mean, Romans 5, where it says, "But if for much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Okay, I couldn't get much clearer than that. And then it says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we now shall be saved." So how do we get reconciled? If God was wrathful towards us, where'd the wrath go? It went on Christ. So Romans 5 is very powerful in that because it talks directly about this wrath of God. Of course, Romans 1 speaks of the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So clearly he has wrath. Clearly it's being revealed. How does that wrath get satisfied? In the work of Christ. So who bore it all? Jesus did. So you put those things together. And I mean, it, in one sense, it's the clearest could be. You have to deny whole portions of Scripture in order to get away with a non-wrathful atonement. But it's done. And if you don't know your Bible well, those are the things, again, that happen. Sure, you just covered it. And it almost becomes, I like to call it, it's an empathetic atonement. That is, that's what it said. He loved us so much, and he wanted to show his empathy towards us and his solidarity with us. And so he just went as this great example of love. Who wouldn't die? You know, greater love is no man than this. He lays down his life for his friends. That's all it is. Is that part of it? Sure. He did demonstrate his love, but he demonstrated his love primarily because he was taking God's wrath, and he took that for us. So there's both there. It's not an empathetic atonement, and it was one of my bigger problems with it when I first read Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. I think Keller's a believer, but this always happens. The atonement starts to work away because he wants to draw on unbelievers. It starts to work away from a wrath-bearing sacrifice. Starts to work more towards God as just a God of love. It becomes more of an empathetic kind of sacrifice. He's showing how much he loves us, and that is true. He is. But that becomes the thing emphasized, and we want to do away with the wrath of God because nobody likes a wrathful God. Because it sounds to us like just a peeved God who gets mad at people. Well, that's our wrath. That's the problem. But again, saying a loving God shouldn't really help us all that much more because our love is nothing like his. So you say, well, we can understand a loving God. No, you can't because you have no idea what his love is because it doesn't even come close to matching yours. Ours is always wrong, selfish, motivated by.
Historically, the atonement model used by liberal churches for a century has been the moral example.
Yeah. Right, that whole thing. What I call the empathetic atonement. Right, just look. He's a good man who does these things for us because that shows how much he really cares.
Right. He died for his principles.
Right, but that accomplishes nothing, of course. Now, again, you know this, but these are important things to remember, that they're out there, and this is where when you get a little one click off on these things and you start to deny any piece of scripture, you get in trouble. People deny, of course, the resurrection. They deny it entirely, or they say it was just a spiritual resurrection. Again, that's liberalism. Yeah, he rose in our hearts. He rose, you know, all those things. And I always wonder, and of course, it's why liberalism emptied churches. Because people are like, then why do I need that?
Yeah.
And why am I giving all this time to do this? This is crazy. And why am I giving you money when there isn't anything real in this? I can just go do my own thing. And of course, that happened. And they thought they were... I do wonder if those first guys, the Fosdicks and others, if they really thought they were saving Christianity. I think they did.
Yes.
I think they did. We have to do this.
Postmoderns
today. I think they were doing the same thing.
Yeah,
but it's like, how did... I just wonder, and it scares me. I wonder, how did they get like that? And I don't want to have less empathy for unbelievers. I don't want to become less desirous of their salvation. Because I think that becomes the other thing. We're like, well, I'm not going to become like them. You know, those nasty unbelievers out there. No, we're supposed to have... I think it did start there to some degree. But again, the whole answer is what? They didn't take the whole counsel of God.
Evangelicalism, fundamentalism came as a result of the horrors and evil of World War I
sure.
and World War II.
People realized, ooh. We're not good.
There was a place for God's wrath.
but again, I think always it came why? Because they were willing to overlook or to explain away very, in one sense, very clear things in Scripture. Not, in one sense, minor things. And I just always wonder, how would that happen to me? How could that? One, if I wasn't grounded in the Scriptures. Two, if I wasn't regularly studying them. Three, if I wasn't regularly hearing good teaching about them, if I wasn't immersed in the reality of the Scriptures. That's what happens. When you're not preaching the Bible, then nobody's reading the Bible, and so they can be led astray to any of these things, even while they're thinking this is very empathetic, and even while they're holding the gospel to some degree with some level of reality, when you're not committed to all of Scripture, you're easily led astray. And those are the things that is so important. That's why we're doing an Ironman. That's why we're doing RSI. It's why we're doing heavy duty, we might call it, preaching on Sunday morning. I can't do any less. I just can't because, and everybody may not show, but you have to have that. Otherwise, we lose the next generation of the church. It's not up to me to determine how many people I think should show up or if more people will show up if I did this or that, or maybe I'll save. See, maybe more will get saved in the first generation. That's what the seeker-sensitive church does. It sacrifices the next generations for some converts in the first generation, not as many as they say.
So-called.
And many so-called, some real.
Yeah.
But the second generation, none. I mean, they're all community clubs. They've all... So while I know I'm preaching to the choir, yet, my encouragement is that you continue to encourage both strengthening yourself towards growing in these ways, and then also encouraging continually all in all your spheres with believers, encouraging them to do this, whether they go to this church or not. That becomes the weird dichotomy. It's like, you just think your church is the best. No, all I'm saying is that we're trying to do, we are, as a church, trying to do the thing that's going to keep you from going astray. So I don't care where you go. Are they doing that? Or are you going to hold them accountable to do that? I don't care. Who cares if you go to my church? The church. God. So that's my encouragement. But that is always done without self-righteousness. We're the ones going to Iron Man. No, it's just you're constantly encouraging. Are you in the Word? Because you do that. And you build this community of faith that loves the Word so they don't lose the light for their kids and for the next generation and for the next. So there's a bigger picture going on here. As we do these things, I believe we're going to have maybe less in, you know, maybe we would have less people coming in the, you know, in at any given time, but more people actually knowing, coming to know and loving Christ over time. And that's what we're called to do. The ascension is also denied. Materialistic, right? It didn't actually ascend. Spiritualistic, it wasn't a real ascension. Insignificant, who cares? Symbolic, okay. Let's not go to that. The offices of Christ will be next. Prophet, priest, and king. We'll do that, and then we'll work our way towards doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So that'll be next. I am contemplating taking a break over the summer. More, not because I think we have to have one, because we're getting too much instruction. My summer's crazy. I'm going to be missing a lot of Monday. So I'm going to look at it again. Any votes on, yeah, we think that's great, or no, don't quit over the summer. Do you care? All right.
No.
All right. There we go. So don't quit. And maybe some, yes, let's wait Monday mornings early. We'll get. I think for sure I'll do it in August because I'm not going to be here single Monday in August. But so I'll decide whether I'm going to maybe go through June and cut off there, or maybe end when I finish with the Offices of Christ. We might finish with Christalia. I'll leave you for the Doctrine of the Spirit. So you'd have to wait. Yeah, you're good, right? We got you through to Christ. Let me pray for us. Well, thank you for our time, and thank you for the opportunity to be again encouraged, strengthened, in awe of the work of salvation that you have provided. And Lord, I pray that we would recognize the reality of these truths. We have your word. We have this, your Spirit, who enables us to both know and appreciate this work that you've done. And I pray that it would motivate us. The wrath-bearing sacrifice that you took, that we would rejoice in you, that we would proclaim this news to a world that is under your wrath, and that we'd long to see them saved from the wrath that is to come, that we'd urge them to flee, knowing that it is very real, that all will not be saved, that there is a true penalty because you are a true God, not a mythical creation of our own minds. Lord, help us to also be very careful this week to joyfully and freely examine everything that we do, that it would truly be honoring to you, that we would not be caught up in the good things that you have given and forget your goodness and the pursuit that we have of you. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.